is the same Hebrew word. When he maketh inquisition for blood, he remembereth them, he forgetteth not the cry of the oppressed. Men need to remember who are guilty of any act of oppression, all of these acts of deceit that become so oppressive upon so many people. You might suggest something like, I was told recently of by a man who spoke of certain men that they were going to start up a business and they were going to start this up in a certain area. Area populated by minority groups, none of them too sophisticated, none of them having too much education, and they were going to start this business up there with no other thought in mind than simply robbing and cheating and deceiving these people into buying things that they didn't need and to taking obligations upon themselves that they could never pay, that the little payments that they had made might be gobbled up and the merchandise might be repossessed and so on. Well, men need to remember that there is going to come a time when God is going to judge the world in righteousness, when God is going to judge both the living and the dead, and some are going to be excluded from having a place under God's government and some are going to be given a place under it. And so just remember that he doth make this inquisition for blood. He investigates these murders. He remembereth them. He forgetteth not the cry of the oppressed. Now the psalmist cries out and says, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord. Consider my trouble which I suffer from them that hate thee." Hate me. See, this is linked up with the 7th, 8th, 9th psalm. They're all a unit. And he says, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the very gates of death. Here was the man David, feeling that he was at the point of death from his enemies, knowing that God was the one who would lift him up from the very power of death. That I may show forth all thy praise in the gates of the daughter of Zion. Daughter of Zion is a phrase that means the common people of Israel. I will rejoice in thy salvation, thy deliverance. Then he declares the nations are sunk down the pit that they have made. And just notice how true this is today, that the nations themselves sunk down into the very pit that they made. The very net that they hid is their own foot taken, with all of their schemes and all of their treaties and all of their plans to divide up the world between a favored few nations and so on. Look at the mess that the world is in today and how true it is that the nations, not the heathen, but the nations themselves are sucked down the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. When we think of all of these concords and we think of all these treaties and we think of all of these agreements and we realize the mess that they've got the world into, well, we see this almost fulfilled before our very eyes. But it declares the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. And he is going to be known by the judgment by which he executeth when the day when he causes judgment to be heard from heaven. The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. Then he brings in a word there that calls for meditation. Hegeion, and the word Selah, which means to pause. Then he declares this great statement, the wicked shall be turned into hell. But in the Hebrew it says the wicked shall be returned. And what is this word called hell? It is the word Sheol. You know, the translator just made a practice that wherever Sheol referred to good men, they called it the grave. If it referred to bad men, they called it hell. Two or three times they translated it by the word pit. But Sheol is a Hebrew word that just simply means the state of death. And here it's used figuratively about the nations came out of nothing, they came out of oblivion, and they're going to return to oblivion. Now, that is the wicked. And the wicked simply returned unto oblivion, and all the nations that forget God. The nations the same as the individuals. For the needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation the poor shall not perish. It shall not perish forever in perpetuity. It's going to become very much alive. Then comes the 19th and the 20th verses, which are two of the very important statements in the entire book of Psalms. In this chapter, I have the eighth verse under the seventh and eighth verse underscored in red. They are just that important. And I have the 19th and the 20th verse underscored in red because these are statements that we should have in our mind. Now, I've told you before that in the Psalms that there are certain prayers recorded. While most people would think these are just the prayers of a man, these are not the prayers of a man. These are the inspired prayers of a man, prayers that was put on his lips by the Holy Spirit, and then they're written under inspiration. And each one of these prayers becomes a prophecy, and it becomes something that is going to be fulfilled to the letter. In other words, we can say that while these are prayers, they are prayers that are going to be answered. These are prophecies, and they are prophecies that are going to be fulfilled. Now, the psalmist makes this request, "Arise, O Lord." Now, we use the word arise, we usually think of it as a man getting up out of bed. It's not the case here. This word arise just simply means to go into action. It is the familiar poetic word through all writings that means to go into action, to become active. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. And oftentimes people say to me, "I just don't know what to pray for." Well, why don't you pray along these lines? Go into action, O Lord. Let not man prevail, for man has determined to prevail. And I tell you, in my judgment of the matter, man has prevailed. When I see how that the idea that God is not the creator of man has prevailed, and so that beginning almost with the kindergarten, and all the way through school, God is just simply cast out as the creator and had nothing whatsoever to do with this earth or mankind coming into existence. And therefore, in the idea of the evolution over creation, it seems that man has prevailed. He controls all of the educational establishments, and that's the only thing that is taught, and anything else is just simply laughed at. So man is determined to prevail so that God has nothing to say about the morals of a man, nothing to say about what is right or what is wrong. God is just simply not in the picture. Man is determined to prevail. Now the cry is, go into action, O Lord. Let not man prevail. And then it says, let the nations, not the heathen now, it's the nations. Let the nations be judged before thee. You determine what is right for the nations. You know, I do not ask that God will inject himself and to wipe out the Russians. I don't ask that God will inject himself and wipe out the Egyptians or the North Koreans or the North Vietnamese. That's not what I desire. What I want is God shall go into action and let the nations be judged in his sight. You know, some nations have too much land that they can't even use. And other nations have far too little. And it is the fact that some of these nations have so much land that they'll never use and probably never develop. And other nations have so very little that this just is a constant cause of tension and conflict. Some nations have so much of the world's goods, the raw materials that are needed, while others do completely without. Question is what to do about it? Well, these things cause conflict and they cause stresses, and we'll always be in that. Well, all I desire is that God shall go into action and that the nations shall be judged in his sight. Let him settle the questions between North and South Korea. Let him settle the trouble between North and South Vietnam. Let him settle the difficulty between India and the Pakistanis. Let him settle the questions between East and West Germany. Let him settle the questions between the two great powers of the world, the United States and Russia. Let the nations be judged before thee. Put them in fear. Put these very nations in a state of reverence. Put them in an attitude, O God, where they acknowledge who you are and what you are. Put them in fear, O Lord, that these nations may know themselves to be but men. And that is all that any nation can ever be. It's just simply men who, for some reason or other, have come together and set up a government over themselves. There is no such thing as a nation divinely created in this day. And so on. It's nice to think these, and as many people do, to think them about your own nation. But there is no nation that is divinely created and divinely established and going to be divinely kept. There's no nation, true nation of Israel today. There was a time when we couldn't make that statement, but now today we can make it, for God has not yet established Israel. The time will come when he will. But the prayer here is that God shall put these nations in fear, that these nations may know themselves to be but men, and they are not gods. They can't bring peace to the world. They can't bring harmony to the world. They can't bring justice to the world. These nations are nothing but men. He continues in the tenth psalm, "Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble?" And I suppose that practically every man has wondered about this, as to why it seems even at the present time, in view of the conditions that exist and the difficulties that are faced, why does God seem to stand afar off? Why does he hide himself in times of trouble? Well, we know today it's because of God's present actions in grace. We know that today it is because that God is fulfilling a purpose. He is not just simply standing afar off. He is acting graciously, but it's all being done in secret. This is not the time when God is governed. Then he tells why he asked this question. "The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor." The poor would be the weak, the helpless, the unsophisticated, the uneducated, and so on. And often the wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. And his prayer is, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Because the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and the wicked, he blesses the covetous. These people that have the drive to really put it over and to get gain, who love money. And that's the one that the wicked men bless today. They're despisers of those that are good, but oh, they bless the covetous, the very ones that the Lord abhorreth. Now, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, there is a passage in Corinthians that speaks of bringing every thought into captivity and making that thought subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Christian tries to do. But here is the description of the wicked. He will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. His judgment, God's judgments, are just out of his sight. He pays no attention to any word of God, any revelation of the will of God. They're just out of sight. And as for his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. And that is the boast of wicked men. I have this, I have that. And he says, I shall not be moved, I shall never be in adversity. But even you and I today, that maybe might sit in a comfortable position and think, well, I've got this and I have that, and I'll never be in need. I'll never be in adversity. You just have to remember that everything you own is no better than the government that backs it up. You might say, well, I've got $100,000 in the bank. It's drawing the savings and loan. It's drawing good interest and so on, and I can live off of this. Well, just remember that as long as there's a government, then you've got it. But the moment that the government goes to pieces, there's just no one to back this up, and you don't have one thing. And your claim of possessing some parcels of land is just as good as the government that backs up your deed. And when that government is gone, there's no one to back up that deed, and you just have no claim upon it unless you in some way can defend it yourself. So there are those who say, I'll not be moved, I'll never be in adversity. Then it goes on to describe the wicked whose mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. He sitteth in the lurking place of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are secretly set against the poor. You find these people. There are so many of them. Sometimes we call them good salesmen and so on. I had a little experience one time. I was planning to buy a car, and I just happened to be in the section of the city, just happened to be there where one of these firms was located that was always doing the big advertising and how cheap they sold things, and they would meet all prices, and they would do this, and they would do that. And I thought, I'm going to just step in here and talk it over with them. So I went on to talk it over, and just as soon as they found out that I could read and write, they lost interest in me. Just as soon as they found that I could add two and two and get four, and I knew enough to figure how much interest you had to pay on a thing like this, they didn't want anything to do with me, and they just gave me the quick treatment, and very quickly I was out the front door. No, they wanted nothing to do with me. They had set up in this section of the city because they were going to prey upon those who maybe have difficulty with the language, and you can easily put things over on them, but the moment they found out you had the least degree of business sophistication, there was no salesman in the place that wanted anything to do with you. It was quite amusing to me. Yet there are those that just sit in the lurking places of the village, and they murder the innocent. Their eyes are secretly set against the poor. This wicked one, he lieth in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lieth in wait to catch the poor. He doth catch the poor when he draweth him into his net. Now in the scripture, oftentimes the poor is just simply described as those who have no one at all to defend him. And these are the people that they were always looking to catch. In verse 10, he croucheth and humbleth himself that the poor may fall by his strong ones. He always has his agents. I see them in the great cities where they run the numbers racket, in the great cities where they run the gambling rings, and so on. Yes, he said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He says he's hidden his face, he will never see it. Now, the prayer here is, arise, O Lord God, lift up thine hand. All God needs to do is to go into action, just to lift up his hand. And then the wicked will proceed no further. The wicked men will be stopped in their very tracks when God simply lifts up his hand. And that is the prayer here. Arise, O Lord, and lift up thine hand. Forget not the humble. Then he asks again, wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? The wicked has said in his heart, thou wilt not require it, you will not investigate it. And this is that same matter as making inquisition for iniquity that we had before us. Thou wilt not investigate it. Thou hast seen it. For thou beholdest mischief and spite, to requite it with thine hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless. And therefore, he would still ask the question he started off with, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in time of trouble? Then comes the prayer. And this is a prayer that is going to be answered. This is an important verse. It's another one. The 15th, 16th, 17th, and 18th verses in my Bible are underscored in red. When I underscore a verse, it emphasizes the importance of this passage to me, in which he prays, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness till you find none. And that prayer is going to be answered. Now, the arm is always the symbol of the strength. And we often wonder just what is the strength of the wicked? What is the strength of these men who are guilty of so much wickedness today? Often they'll give it names like the Mafia, the Cosa Nostra, and so on. And we will wonder just what is their strength and what is their power? They reach up into the highest realms of government to exercise their power. And the prayer here is, break thou the arm of the wicked and the evil man, and seek out his wickedness till thou find none. Now God is going to do that. And he is going to do that when he becomes king. Now while it says the Lord is king in perpetuity, but God's got to assume this sovereignty. Jesus Christ has been given all power in heaven and in earth. Now, once he assumes this sovereignty and takes to himself his great power and begins his government upon the earth, then the arm of the wicked and the evil man will be broken. God himself will search out his wickedness until he can find none. And then the Lord will sit as a king forever. That's Olam, outflowing. The nations are perished out of his land. Any nation today that possesses any part of the land that God gave to Abraham will be excluded from it. And then he continues, Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt cause thine ear to hear, to judge the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may no more oppress. We go on to the 11th Psalm. In order to understand this, we need to locate it. On the chart that we presented to you, there is one period that we set forth as being the revolt against the kingdom. At the end of that period of time that we have designated as being the kingdom of God, God's own government upon the earth, during which the strongest possible restraints have been laid upon men, and when we come to the end of that period, God has removed that restraint so that he might see now what men will do, and the result is that there is a revolt against the kingdom. Now, at this time, as we're told about in Matthew 24, when he said to the 12 disciples, they'll deliver you up to be afflicted, that's in verse 9, and kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. These are the men that are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. But then he says in verse 15 of Matthew 24, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, that is, this abominable person that causes such great desolation, the very one spoken of by Daniel the prophet, when you see him take his stand in the holy place, now he says, whoso readeth, that's you and me because we're reading it. Anyone that reads, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Notice that. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, link that up with the 11th Psalm, you see. And the psalmist here says, in the Lord put I my trust. How is it that you say to my soul, that is, you say to me, flee as a bird to your mountain? Why do you say that? And here is the answer, that the wicked have bent their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart. And that is exactly what they're doing. Then he says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? But here's the thing, the Lord is in his holy temple. See, Jehovah is in his holy temple. Jehovah's throne is in heaven. The very seat of government of Jehovah is in heaven. They may overthrow some little thing on earth, but if they overthrow some little thing on earth, they must remember that there's others behind this. Now, you know, we could well imagine that here's a little village, just a very small village. And I remember the case of a village in Northern California where there was some motorcycle gang came in and took over the city. And they just controlled it. They ruled everything there for a few days. And the city appealed to the state. And the state set in the highway patrol and very quickly cleaned this whole thing out. So you see, in this day, when this takes place, even the fact that they may be taking possession of Jerusalem, they must remember that the Lord is in his holy temple and that the Lord's throne is in heaven and his eyes are beholding. He's seeing every bit of this. His eyelids try the children of men. And this is the time when the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. And that's the way it's going to be. Now, what will he do? Well, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. And these are the very things that you read about in the book of Revelation. And these are very discriminating judgments, for they come only upon the wicked. And people often say, how in the world could God send hailstones? And these hailstones not come upon all men? Well, you just leave that to God, because it will be upon the wicked, a very discriminative judgment, that he will rain snares and fire and brimstone. The snares really means the burning coals and a horrible tempest, and that'll be the portion their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness, and his countenance doth behold the upright. And that is the way it will be in that day, when there is this revolt against the kingdom, that while it may seem like that God is standing apart and God has withdrawn, when these men are told to flee to the mountains, and they would say, well, why should I flee? I put my trust in the Lord. But the reason that they flee is because that God has decreed this, that this revolt might come to its head, and the revolters can be positively identified by the Lord. We go on to Psalm 12. He says, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful fail from among the children of man. You know, this prayer seems to be so appropriate today. We look to God and say, help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. The faithful seems to fail from among the children of men. For where are these godly men today? Where are these faithful men? Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful will fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, that is, emptiness, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. He declares the Lord shall cut off all flattering lips, and the tongue that speaketh proud things. It's a figurative statement. They'll no longer speak these. The tongue will no longer speak these proud things. These who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? Yes, the time will come when men will find that under God's government, man must give an account for every idle word. He doesn't today. For let me tell you, some men would certainly have a very big account. But they're going to find out that their lips are not their own, that the Lord is over them. Verse 5, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. God goes into action, and God arises because of the oppression of the poor and because of the sighing of the needy. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. And that word puffeth means him that would ensnare him. Then it declares, the words of the Lord are pure words. A silver tried and a furnace of earth purified seven times. This is a most important statement. It tells us about just exactly what the word of the Lord is. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried and the furnace of earth purified seven times. Now, if you had material that contained silver, and you would put this in a furnace, you would melt it, and the dross would come to the top, and you could skim it off. Then if you would do this over and over and over, allowing it to cool each time, and then melting it once again, allowing it to cool and melting it once again, you would do this seven times, it would probably have brought this silver to a state of purity as much as could be reached here upon the earth. Now, the words of the Lord are pure words, every one of them carefully chosen. God made no mistakes. He said nothing he did not intend to say. That's why we can rest so much upon one word of God. Just one word of God. For the words of the Lord are pure words. Just like silver that's been tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation in perpetuity. But it says, the wicked walk on every side when the vilest of men are exalted. Now we have the promise of God where he says, I will be exalted, saith the Lord. I will be exalted in the earth. Well, when the vilest of men are exalted, then the wicked walk on every side. But let me tell you, when the time comes that God fulfills his promise to exalt himself, the wicked are not going to walk on every side. The wicked are not going to be exalted when God governs this earth. We continue in Psalm 13. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever, that is, in perpetuity. How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord, my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. Here was a king who had the responsibility of a great nation, and yet that nation surrounded by all kind of foes. And here was a king in trouble right inside of his kingdom, with those deceivers within and vile workers all around him. And yet this man put his trust in God, and when he trusted in the Lord, he was able to rejoice in his salvation, and he found that the Lord had dealt bountifully with him. We continue in the 14th Psalm. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. For any man to be an atheist is just simply the statement of a fool. And he says within his heart, there is no God. Well, here's the biblical description. They're corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Any that had understanding that sought after God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Then he asked, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. And then the psalmist sighed. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Now the indictment of Psalm 14 is an indictment against Israel. It is just what David was forced to say as he looked upon all of Israel in that day, that very day of his own reign. And speaks these words against him, and he prays for deliverance that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Now right on to Psalm 15. Lord, who will abide in thy tabernacle? The tabernacle is the very center of God's activity, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? This is not heaven. This is when God centers his activity in the very city of Jerusalem and in the nation of Israel. Who's going to abide there? The answer is, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. And he that sweareth to his own hurt and then changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, that word that meant the exorbitant interest that men were inclined in that day to charge for the use of money, there taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never, under no circumstances, in perpetuity shall not be moved. Now you see, he gives the description of what men were in Israel in that day. And then he says, now who's going to abide in thy holy hill? And who is going to stay there, dwell in thy land? And then he gives the answer. And let me tell you, there were few indeed of those to be found in the nation of Israel at that time. In Psalm 16, we continue. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another, that is another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and the Lord is my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. It was David saying, you maintain my position. You maintain that you've given to me. Then he declares, the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. That is a beautiful statement, and in his translation, it is one of the most beautiful pieces of all literature. The lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I have a goodly portion. And who is there among us that would fail to say these things when we think of all that the Lord has done to us and his very goodness to us? We think back upon the time when we did not know God, that we knew nothing about him. And then we think how that generating work of God came into our lives. And the result of that generating work of God was that God saw fit to work upon us, to deal with us in such a way that we came to know God through Jesus Christ and came to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. That God turned our thoughts and minds toward the truth and has helped us over the hard places and kept us at it until we've come to a knowledge and appreciation of the many, many, many things of his book. Now, as we think upon all of these things, we look upon the past and see every day and every year of it. And all we can say is that in spite of the problems, in spite of the difficulties, all of these things that have come upon us, still the lions are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, indeed, we have a goodly portion from the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also shall instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in expectation. That is, in hope is expectation. For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol. My soul is equivalent to me. And here both David and the Lord Jesus Christ declares, thou wilt not leave my soul in the state of death. That state of death where there's no resurrection in view, that would be destruction. Thou wilt not leave my soul. Thou wilt not leave me in Sheol. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And here, while it is true that David was speaking these words, apparently of himself, and yet we know very well that in their fullness of expression, these words applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, as is recorded for us in Peter's great message in the second chapter of Acts. He declares, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And that gives us a place to make a close. We will continue our Bible reading in our next study with the 17th Psalm. It has been my pleasure to visit with you in these simple studies Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.